Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started in Titanic Faith. We'll begin on page 17. I aggressively wrote 67, but as I was reviewing, that's a joke. But I'd like to cover 20 or 30 pages. Last week, we kind of did a review of the book, so we kind of see what's in it. And kind of we're heading towards some of the problems in the Western church that kind of leads to the decline of culture or allowing the decline of culture. Remember, the church is the salt. It is the light. And that's going to open up door for other things to come in, such as false philosophies. And the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth, is possibly failing. And that means it gives door for the rise of Islam, which has been coming for 1,400 years. And we see that taking place. And how that all works out, it could lead into an eschatological event, because as we get into the deeper part of the book, we can see how Islam eschatology parallels Christian eschatology as far as the events and Jesus returning in both scenarios, just the different Jesus. Both have an antichrist. One is a Mahdi, or the great leader. The other we'd call the antichrist. And how ultimately those who profess Jesus and the Word, as we look in Revelation, these are the ones that are beheaded. These are the ones that are, that's what they die for. They die for holding to the testimony of Jesus and to the Word of God. And interestingly, I mean, there's just so many things happening in the news, and I know you're watching or reading the news, but an article came out last week. I printed it off. I should probably put it on one of my websites, that the article was about Christianity is doomed to be homophobic until they set aside the text of Scripture. And if Christianity, the hope for Christianity in this modern world is to set aside the text of Scripture, embrace the modern world, redefine themselves, and move on into the golden age. And it's kind of like... That's what Revelation says. All you got to do is deny the Word of God and you can move ahead. And as long as you hold to the text of Scripture, there are going to be certain things you can't shake. You're going to have to somehow deal with them. Doesn't it mean you got to go down and, you know, kill the homosexuals or bomb abortion buildings, but it does mean you're going to have to say, I believe in the Word of God. I believe in Jesus Christ as identified in the Word of God. And again, that's a dangerous thing even now. Everybody believes in Jesus. And then now, what is Jesus to you? I mean, the Muslims can answer this question. The Muslims do not say there is no Jesus. They just provide you the correct answer, they think. And what church is going to celebrate Easter and not talk about Jesus? They're going to talk about Jesus at some level. So that is why I think you've got to be so careful. I've got to be careful that Jesus cannot be separated from the Word that was given, because Jesus is the Word in flesh, and these two are going to support each other. And if you don't have this, if you don't know this, if you don't understand this, if you deny it, if you think it's a creation of man, if you think it's been misprinted, miswritten, if you don't think it really means what it means, you think it's an old book, then you've got to get another place to define Jesus. And the only place you're going to go is, well, I guess you could go to culture. Our Western culture is giving us Jesus. A modern Jesus today is tolerant, peaceful. He's patient, loves everyone, forgives everyone. You can't offend this Jesus. He is eternally forgiving. Well, yeah, but there's the other side that we don't want. Or you're going to have to go to emotionalism. How do you feel? What makes you feel? What do you think? Or worst case is mysticism. Well, I feel Jesus is telling me. Well, now you are into demonism because you can't go spiritual. See, we're going to replace the Word. We're going to replace Christianity. We're going to replace religion. And all of a sudden, our culture is going to be very, very spiritual. That's going to be so exciting because people are going to be hearing from God. They're going to be aware of God, in tune with God. It's like, well, yeah, that's not amazing. We know there's a spiritual realm out there. That's why Jesus is ahead of all of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So just because people are having a spiritual experience or a mystical experience doesn't give them credit for anything except they've discovered the spiritual dimension, which the secular humanists and our culture, the atheists, have been denying for 100 years. And all of a sudden they're going to tap into something. Oh, now we're spiritual. We must have found God. You didn't find God. You found the spiritual realm. And you came into the spiritual realm without Jesus Christ, the head of the spiritual realm. And now you are in huge trouble. You don't just have a bad philosophy. You're being manipulated by demons. Now, what great news. I don't know why you come back each week. Okay. But anyway, that's the kind of concern that we're at. Okay. Now, what I do want to point out on page 17, I want to read several things to you, including some verses I tried to get into last week. I want to read the verse right there at the top of page 17 that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. He writes this around 62 B.C. And one thing I want you to kind of keep in mind is we're going to have, say, the church started in 30 A.D., so many of the verses we're going to be looking at is this gap right here between Jesus' resurrection and Paul writing Timothy here in 1 Timothy is 32 years. Now, that number is going to get smaller when we look at different books here in the New Testament. We're talking 32 years into Christianity, not 320 years into Christianity. We're talking in the same generation that still has the Apostle John alive. Peter is still alive. Paul and most of his ministry team are still alive. Paul writes this: "Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. If anyone teaches false doctrines..." Now remember, how are you going to define false doctrine? Something you don't agree with? And does not agree with to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Notice this: doctrine, sound instruction, and teaching. Three things. He is conceited and understands nothing. Once again, you can't move into church. You cannot move into Christianity without some kind of doctrine, some kind of instruction, some kind of teaching. Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed, of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does this, he is conceited and understands nothing. Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Remember, this is going to all eventually got financial gain or gain in this world is always going to be connected somehow with false teaching. Because we don't want to have this world that we're waiting for. We want our problems solved today. We want the good life today. We want to prosper in this world. And what is going to preach better? There's great persecution coming. There's trouble coming. Hold on to your faith. Don't give up. You're going to have to go through many hard things before you enter into the kingdom age. Or Jesus Christ is resurrected. Your problems can be solved today. That's going to preach better. It's going to be received better. And, of course, it's going to have an increase in offerings. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You start looking at how can this benefit me in this world? It's like, well, you can have better relationships. There's a peace with God. There's things that will benefit you being a Christian. We know being a Christian has great benefits in this time in history. But it is not necessarily in the material realm. Jesus himself walked away from that side. Our leader, Jesus Christ, died in this age. And he became poor that we might become rich. Okay, do you really think that means he became poor that we can now cash in on a big insurance policy or something? Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and had pierced themselves with many griefs. To begin to understand the modern church in the West, we can think about a few of the ways it can be described. Now, here's just, again, this is just from my book. You don't have to agree with it. One of the buzzwords, and you can see this in commercials, advertisements, banners, is relevant. What's wrong with the Word of God today is it's no longer relevant. But our church, we've set aside the Word of God and we've become relevant. We're here for your community. We're going to make your world a better place. In an attempt to be culturally relevant, I write this, the church has essentially neutered itself and lost all historical and eternal relevance. If you look to the past, the church, of course, ministered to their communities, but as far as being in the world throughout history, they were neglected by the world. They were abused by the world. They did not provide what the world wanted them to do. And on the other side, if you're trying to solve all your problems today, you're not necessarily focused on the eternal relevance. There's a verse right here I've got from Jesus in 27 AD. He says, if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And this is what will happen to the church. And I am, if they set aside the truth of the Word of God and try to become relevant to their culture, they've lost. They're gonna try to mirror back to the culture what the culture wants to see, and they're no longer providing the salt. And eventually, the church will be. It says right here, Jesus says, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The very men the church will want to reach are going to be those men are going to reject them. Another one, seeker friendly. Okay, we want to be relevant and reach people where they're at. True. Yes. But be careful of seeker-friendly. By refusing to challenge the seeker with transformation, we want to seek those which are lost so they can be found. But the concept there is that they may be transformed. Now, the seeker should be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is difficult. This is painful. This is a lifetime process. We're all undergoing that. Most seekers, when they see this, are going to be like, no. They want the church to transform into their image. They want the church to conform. They want to come just as they are and stay just as they are. Indeed, all can come, but you cannot stay the way you are. I've got that written here somewhere. Somewhere I'll say that. Here Jesus says, leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Encouraging. Be careful of this. Watch this. Of course, well, the spiritual gifts are encouraging. One of the gifts of the Spirit of God is encouragement and provides hope. And we move on. We go through the tough times. We have our eyes set on the goal. So again, you can't be negative about encouraging. But watch this. Since the church has misunderstood the power of the Word of God, again, where does faith come from? Faith, according to the text of the Bible, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. If you're not hearing the Word of God, your faith is, well, right here. Since the church has misunderstood the power of the Word of God, it has replaced the teaching pastor with the motivational speaker. The result of this folly will be the same as if cheerleaders were asked to replace coaches with rhythmic, rhyming chants took place instead of the offense and defensive strategy. So you go to the locker room at halftime, instead of the coach drawing up the strategy, this is what the team is trying to get done, you bring the cheerleaders in and they lead the team in a few chants, get fired back up and go out there. Now, I've heard people say they like a certain church because they feel it right here. What? It just felt pumped up. Okay. You can get that at a rock concert. You can get that at an NCAA basketball game. You can get that at a pep rally. Did your faith get some substance? Did you hear anything that you can sink your teeth into? Well, I just feel better. Okay, so we've replaced teaching and instruction with cheerleaders. Spiritual. For so many years, perceiving itself to be lifeless and spiritless, the church has now turned to mysticism. I referred to that earlier. Instead of having an experience with the Word through the teaching and the manifestation of truth, they have moved into mysticism. And if you shut your eyes, if you listen to the music, and if you sway, I can feel the Spirit of God. Okay? Right after we get done swaying and feeling the Spirit of God, we're going to have the motivational speaker come out and get you fired up. You're going to feel it right here. And you've had a mystical experience, an emotional experience, and you're ready to go. But when someone challenges you with your faith, or they challenge you with some kind of historical evidence, like we talked about last night in the book of Acts, like, well, the book of Acts, that's not really true. It's like, oh, it's not. And now you can't trust the Word because you don't know the Word. You don't have confidence in the Word. The Word is what defines Jesus Christ and the nature of God. And you're going to say things like, well, I can't see why Jesus would be in support of war. I can't see why Jesus would send someone to hell. Why? Because you've been listening to the mystical experience and the emotional experience, and that just doesn't seem like Jesus. The Jesus I know, I mean, this is like really comical. The Jesus I know wouldn't send someone to hell. Well, I don't doubt that. That means you know a different Jesus than what I know that's coming out of the Scriptures. So everybody wants to throw Jesus around, but they're redefining it. Community-centered, as a result of research based solely on community polls, studies of public opinion instead of studies of Scripture, the church has discovered what people want the church to be instead of understanding what Christ wants the church to be. So you're going to start a church. You're going to start an outreach program. We learned in the 80s and the 90s from several people. I referred them in the book. They're bestsellers today. You research. You go out and you do a community poll. What are you looking for at church? And I'm looking for connections. I'm looking for, you know, maybe a volleyball league, coffee, hang out with some friends. It'd be nice to have a daycare. Well, great. Welcome to our community. And you build that structure, slap a cross on it, call it a church. And how did you get this church? Of course the people that want a daycare are going to come. The people that want a volleyball league are going to come. The people that just need a place to hang out and hook up are going to come and want coffee in the church service. They're going to come. Well, some of them are seekers. And they're going to come and they're going to find what? They're going to find Christianity. Now, is this biblical Christianity? It's Western Christianity. It's the modern world. And they're going to call themselves Christianity. They're going to call themselves the church. Well, that's based on what? How was that church? If you're going to start a church today, anybody who starts a church today is going to do market research. What's missing? What do the people need? What does the community need? And they're going to go after that gap in the community and say, we're a church and we're meeting community needs. Well, understand, again, you don't have to agree with me. I'm going to show a lot more things as we go through here. Christ explained what the message was. He explained what the problem was. He explained why he called his church, empowered his church to go and teach these things to all people and make disciples out of them. Yeah, but they want a volleyball league. Well, now again, I am not saying if you can build a volleyball league or a volleyball program and somehow insert this, but what's the first thing to go when volleyball becomes big in your church? We don't really have time to that really here for this. I told you this before. Someone called me on the phone from around the nation. And it happens, I don't want to say a lot, but it happens frequently. They say, this person literally said, these were the words. They said, I showed the pastor your website. And says, can you teach the Bible like this, verse by verse, word by word, and tell us what the Bible says? He says, you're the only one here that's interested in that. The other people are not interested in that. What are they interested in? Well, how to improve their marriage, how to improve their families, how to balance their checkbooks. It's like the worldly things. And it's like one of the things Peter says, like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. There it is. It's like if you're not hungry for the Word, really, I mean, if the Word, again, there can be bad teaching and I can do a bad job of teaching. I might be a bad teacher. But the Word properly presented, explained, the Christian is hungering for that. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. I mean, the question is, feed them what? Feed them programs, activities. Feed them potlucks. Feed them whatever they're hungry for. It's like, what was he talking about? Feed them the Word. Teach them the truth. Because the babe in Christ is going to be, who's met Jesus Christ, is going to hunger for more truth because of that truth. And in the book, what's it called? The Apparatus that I wrote, that book called Apparatus. I don't remember the title. Anyway, The Apparatus for Spiritual Growth. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles are talking about the Word causes growth. The Word causes growth. The teaching causes growth. Okay. Community-centered is based on what the community wants for a church, not what Jesus Christ wants for a church. Here's a couple words in 30 AD. Jesus says, now this is talking about the temple, but he says to the temple, as he leaves the temple, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. I mean, Jesus himself walked to the temple, looked at it, and walked out, says, you're done, it's done. I'm leaving it to you, and I'm abandoning it. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, which is now in modern Turkey, you say, did this really ever come to place? Well, watch. He says to the church of Ephesus, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you're going to go the way of culture, if you're not going to follow the truth, I will come and remove the lampstand, and you will no longer be the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. And that whole area is today what? I mean, and it has been for centuries. It was overrun by the Muslims. Now, again, Christ-centered. We're a Christ-centered church. Okay, that sounds good. Who's going to say that's a bad idea? That's a great idea. Except what is Christ? An idolatrous image of Christ has been formed in his church by piecing together carefully chosen fragments of culturally accepted scriptures. Indeed, you can pick out this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse and say these are the verses that describe Christ. But what about this? What about him coming in judgment? No. What about him abandoning his church if it becomes too lukewarm? No. What about those that don't follow him? He's going to send to hell or the lake of fire. No. No. These things are not... Well, we did a poll. They're not community-centered. It doesn't appeal to the community. They're interested in the love, the forgiveness, the patience. And so now what you got is an idolatrous Christ. Got on page 19. Here's a couple of questions that should be discussed by today's Laodicean, and that's coming out of Laodicea. As you know, the word Laodicea, it means people ruled. Lao is people. Dicea, where the word government, it means people governed. The church of Laodicea was the people governed. The city was people ruled. Again, it's a great name for a city, but that's the seventh church that Jesus spoke to in John. The question should be this. Here's a question, especially when we talk about mega. We talk about large churches. Is the mega church representative of the great, or mega in the text of Scripture, multitude that came out of the great tribulation? That's Revelation 7. John is asked in John chapter 7, and we'll get to that eventually. John is in heaven, and there's a great multitude, a mega in the Greek, mega multitude before the throne of God. And the elder asked John, where did these come from? And John says, you know, to the elder. And the elder says, these are they that have come out of the mega tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then we continue to put that in context. They are the ones who were either killed or martyred or taken out of the great tribulation. There is mega in the Bible. There is a mega church, a mega group of people following Jesus. But they have come out of the mega tribulation. Number two, or is the mega church a gathering of the many people facing... Oh, wait, excuse me. I skipped down to two. I've got to finish number one. Is the mega church representative of the great multitude that came out of the great tribulation? Or is it more like the wide gate and the broad way that leads many to destruction? Now, those words are not the word mega, but I've got them written in there. Plateia, I can't pronounce the next one, Eurutko, and Poloi. And the words wide, broad, and many. So is today's mega, is it the great multitude that has come out of the tribulation and is following Christ? Or are they the wide gate on the broad way of many going to destruction? Is this the many going to destruction? Well, they're in church. They're in church on Sunday. Okay. Yeah, that's not going to sell anything tonight. Now, before you get, real negative, go to page 20. And I talked about this last week. I'm going to spend a little more time on it tonight. We're going to the text of Scripture. We can break down false teaching in the New Testament in these three groups. The warning: false teachers are coming. Look out, they're coming. Jesus talked about it. He says they're coming. Paul tells the leaders of Ephesus, I'm going away, but when I leave, people among your own rank are going to rise up and lead you astray. They're coming. So they spent time, and I got the dates there, 28 to 57 AD. The verses I'm going to read to you are going to speak about warnings about false teachers are coming. The next one is going to be the confrontation. And if you read the New Testament letters, many of the New Testament letters are Paul or Peter or Jude confronting the false teachers that were promised were coming. And I got the years 49 to 64 AD. I'm going to give you verses of the confrontation. And you know them. They're written right down in here. These are where the apostles were fighting with these false teachers that were coming. They were now here. They're in the Corinthian church. They're in the Galatian church. They're in those churches. And Paul's saying, stop going that way. Stop following them. And it's like, but then victory was won, and John, the last apostle, wrote the book of Revelation, and everything was resolved, and we've dealt with those false teachers. Well, if you read the text of Scripture, and I know you do, but you've got these verses from 64 to 96 AD, if I think that's when Revelation was written, and you can talk about that and discuss that. But during these years, the biblical writings, Paul's book to Second Timothy, Paul writes, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Paul says to Ephesus, they're coming. And then he argues with them. And then he says, they won. That's the Bible. Paul warns they're coming. Paul argues with them. And then he tells Timothy, Asia's deserted me. Now imagine, your whole minute at the end of his life, he's in prison, and all of Asia has been lost. He says, they've deserted my teaching. That's not the only one. If we go to, well, I've got it here coming up, but we're not going to flip over there, I don't think, if I can find it here in the text real fast. Yeah, I mean, it's as simple as going to the book of 3 John. I've got it here somewhere. Yes. Go to page 36 just for a moment. And this is the book of 3 John. This 3 John was written in 85 AD. I'm going to read it to you real quickly. It's short. 3 John. There's a false leader named Diotrephes. And he had taken over one of John's churches in Asia. You know, John wrote the seven letters to the seven churches there in Revelation as Jesus dictated it to him. And so, you know, at Laodicea, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Smyrna, we're not sure which one he was writing to, but it's in Asia. And what is taking place is Diotrephes in 85 AD, and remember, that's 11 years before, I think, and many people do, 11 years before, I don't mean many people do think, I mean many people think like I think, or I think like they think. This would be 11 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. Diotrephes has taken over one of the churches, and he is rejecting the Apostle John. He is rejecting the apostolic teaching. He is rejecting any of John's students or pastors that John, teachers that John is sending out. He will not allow John's people, representatives, to come into his church. There's a man named Gaius in the church that John is writing the letter to 3 John to, and he says, you know, if you're not careful, you're going to get put out also. So John is going to send a teacher to stay with Gaius, but if Diotrephes finds out that Gaius is sponsoring, hosting, allowing one of John's teachers, representatives in his house, he'll be exiled from the church also. This is 85 AD. Is that amazing? I'm going to read it to you. Now, again, we win in the end, okay? We win at the resurrection. But what has to happen before resurrection? There has to be death. There has to be defeat. There has to be trouble. There has to be tribulation. And the apostles knew that. I'm in John, 3 John. I'm going to read through the letter. You look for these things. This is during this period right over here, the time where the church or churches that were started by the apostles were lost, yet while the apostles were alive. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. Now, if you've ever listened to certain teaching, that's the only verse you know in 3 John. The blessing. John wished that all would go well with you. As your soul prospers, so do you prosper. Let's look at another verse. Well, now let's read the rest of the book. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth. Now, who are these some brothers? We don't know for sure, but I'm going to put it in this scenario. John is at some, he's an old man. He's probably 90 years old. And he's got some kind of teaching base. He might be 75. I don't know. But he'll be about 100 when he writes Revelation, people think. He's got some kind of a school set up, some kind of teaching center. He's training teachers, and he sends them out, and they come back. They're checking on the churches. Very similar to what Paul did. We can confirm this with Paul, sending people in and out. They're going to and fro, following up on the churches. So he says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers. That would be, I think, his students, his teaching staff, his pastors that he's sending out. Come and tell me about your faithfulness, your individual faithfulness to the truth, and how you continue to walk in the truth. That they found you and you are holding to the apostolic doctrine. You're holding to the truth. You're living it out in your life. Now notice it's an individual compliment. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy does a teacher have, or an apostle here have, that someone that he's taught years later, they're still holding to the truth, they're still walking the truth, you see it's being fruit. Not producing necessarily riches and popularity in the world, but it's producing and grounding you in your faith so that you will have a rich reward, Peter talks about this, when you enter into heaven. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. In other words, you're doing the right thing. When they come to your city, you're receiving them. You are faithful in what you're doing. Part of walking the truth is you receive those who are teaching the truth, even though they are strangers to you. I sent them. There's nowhere else for them to go. You receive them. They have told the church about your love. Now, whose church have they told? They've told John's church. Wherever John's writing from, he's got a church. They reported back to the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, when they're done with you, you send them on their way, provide for them. Again, if I deviate too far, in early church writings, like from this very same time period, the Didache, or the Didache, the writings of the apostles, is not a scriptural book, but it is from early, from the same time period. A teacher that was a true teacher would show up. They would teach, they would spend the night, you'd feed them a meal, you'd pack their lunch, and they'd be on their way. They might stay 2 days, but if they stayed 3 days or 4 days, yeah, they're not a true teacher. If they set up camp and started a ministry, started taking offerings, yeah, they were a false teacher. A true teacher would show up in the church, teach, share their message, take an offering to go to the next city, and that is how a traveling teacher lived. The Didache made it clear. If anyone stays longer than that, again, we're talking about traveling ministries, not talking about people that live in the community. The people that live in the community all had jobs and would meet as the church. For example, name somebody, like Paul, would have a job. He would never just take money. Well, I'm called of God. I need you to pay my expenses, please. Don't you wish you were called of God? I work on Sundays, so I got to take Mondays off. Okay, anyway, I deviate. Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name, Jesus. And again, notice the name is not just Jesus. It's the name. It's everything that goes with it. It's the body of truth that goes with. Jesus is just, I mean, I'm not mocking Jesus' name, but Jesus is just a name. We know, you know, people that are called Jesus or Jesus. But the name, the holy name of Jesus, it encompasses this character, the characteristics. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. They went out to proclaim the name, the character, the person of Jesus. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that they may work together for the truth. If we keep these guys going, things are going to be in a good sense. Now watch. Now verse 9. He's talking about his traveling ministers and those like them. We got to keep these guys moving. Keep the word going. Now, verse 9. I wrote to the church. I wrote to Gaius' church, the church that you're a member of. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. He says, when I send a letter to your church there in your city, the guy that's taken over throws it away. He wants to be first. It's really hard if you want to be the leader and be in charge and cast your vision. Oh, so next week's speaker is the Apostle John. It's kind of hard to lead the church into what you've got planned for it when John's going to be here next week and tell you his life story and his gospel message. So Diotrephes, well, it says right here, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. He says, so if I come, if I make it, when I get there, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to point this out. If I get the microphone, I'm going to turn on him and I'm going to draw attention to the fact that I have written 7 letters to this church. I'm ad libbing here. 7 letters, and you haven't heard one of them because Diotrephes wants to present his message instead of my message, which is the message given to me by the Lord. This is John speaking, and I'm ad libbing. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he is doing. What is he doing? He's gossiping maliciously about us. Not only is he throwing our letters away, he's saying, oh, well, you know, I've heard some things about John. I've heard they don't call him the son of thunder for nothing. You know, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. That John, he's got a short fuse. Yeah, you know, we're more about community here. We're more about working together. We don't need that kind of radicalization here in our community. So let's cast that vision, throw away John's letters, and gossiping maliciously about John. John is saying that this man, Diotrephes, is gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He says, okay, you don't like me? I'll send someone else. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So he says, well, we'd like to have one of those. This guy is sent by John, the apostle. He says, well, if you let him in your house, you can't come to church next week. You're done with this church because I've got the vision for this church, not the word of God, not the apostle, not John's representatives. Verse 11, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't drop to that level, but do what is right. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Again, here's somebody else. And that is the person probably carrying this letter. And even by the truth itself, he says, Demetrius, this individual, people approve of him and his lifestyle and his message. And even the truth itself, the word of God testifies that this man is speaking the truth. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So the community speaks well of Demetrius. The truth, the word of God speaks well of him. And me and my ministry team, we send them with our full blessing. I have much to write, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. So there's a pool of Christians in John's church, and there's a pool of Christians up there in this place where Diotrephes has taken over, and Demetrius is running this letter back and forth. And so probably Demetrius is going to be staying at Gaius' house. But we cannot let Diotrephes know that one of John's men is in town. Otherwise, Gaius is out of the church and he'll start blaspheming and saying things about Demetrius. Now, that was 85 AD. That is an example of a church, not the word of God failing, not the apostolic ministry failing, not the church in a sense failing, but a church being lost to Diotrephes. And John the Apostle, the son of thunder, knew the guy was a loser and had taken over the church. And he's lost that church. He's got to kind of come in stealth and try and bring in some kind of truth through his teachers. Now, again, we could go through and see Paul saying similar things. Okay, that's what you see right there on that page, 636. I just got that kind of detailed out there. I will point out when we get here, notice right below that, the three denials taught by false teachers. In 1 John and 2 John, there are three things that John identifies that are false teachers and even says these are the teachings of the Antichrist. There is no Father and there is no Son as God. In other words, there is no Trinity. John 2, 22. 1 John 2, 22 and 23. 1 John 4, 3. Jesus is not the Christ or the Savior sent from God. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then 2 John 7, 3-11, Jesus did not come in the flesh. He can be a spirit, he can be an attitude, he can be a something, but he has not come in the flesh. The Son of God has not been manifest in the flesh. And when we get here shortly, I've got some quotes from the Quran right here that I want to get to. We'll get there eventually. But there's a quote at the bottom. I've got three translations of it on page 37 and 38. So you can see, and these are popular Islamic translations, or I don't want to say they're English translations of the Quran, which is accepted in the Muslim community. You've got 1, 2, 3 on page 37 and 38, so you can see different ways of translating it. But for example, what it says, and it's written, there's a picture of the Dome of the Rock on page 37. We can't go in there anymore. We used to be able to go in there and see the bedrock and see what potentially is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. There's a little niche where it could sit in. And there's some other formations, some of the Crusaders stuff that's there that, you know, rocks and foundations. But a few years ago, a Greek Orthodox Jew strapped himself with dynamite and tried to rush in there and blow the thing up. And since that time, they says, okay, enough of the comedy. We're shutting this down. And so we can't get in there any longer. But if you could get in there and look up and read in the Arabic script going around the inside. Now, you can't read it here and you can hardly see it in the picture. But it looks like decorations around the very top there. You know, it's like the second row down, like a ribbon. That is Arabic script. Those are quotes from the Quran. And again, you've got to know Arabic letters. You've got to know the language, and then you've got to understand the fancy script that it's written in. So to us, it looks decorative. But that is a billboard. You can see the script above the door. Those are not just cool little lines. Those are Arabic letters proclaiming quotes and truths from the Quran. If you go in there and you stand under that dome, which is a copy of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that you can see from that Temple Mount as you look down on Jesus' burial place that was built by Constantine in 325, 326. They came by, and the most glorious place in the city of Jerusalem was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre when Islam conquered it. They went up on the Temple Mount and built this higher and bigger. It's everything's bigger, but they copied the Church of the Holy Sepulchre's dome that Constantine made to show that it was the most glorious religion and more glorious than Judaism because it's on top of where the temple sat. It has replaced Judaism, and it's higher in elevation and bigger in size and more glorious in appearance than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it was greater than the other two religions. And then you say, well, that's kind of an exaggeration. They weren't even paying attention to Christianity and Judaism. Okay. Well, let's go with that. Let's just say this is all Western propaganda. So let's walk into the dome, look up, and read the script going around the inside of potentially where the Ark of the Covenant would have been set. Now, I'll pause and say there are discussions about where the temple actually stood. Some people even moved it down to the large stone structure, David's palace. They say that was really the temple. And it's like, okay, I mean, there's all kinds of things. But I think, and some great, great scholars agree with this, historically, this is the place. Again, if you don't agree with that, that's not here or there right now. But if you walk in there and you look up, around the top inside of that dome, it says at the bottom of page 36, and I've got three other translations there, it says this, O you people of the book, and this was written in Arabic in 692 A.D. 692 A.D. was when this was written, taken out of the Quran. It's Quran 4, verse 171. O you people of the book. Who are the people of the book? The people of the Bible. It's the Christians. Overstep not bounds in your religion. And of God, speak only truth. In other words, it's a warning to you and me. You people of the Bible, do not go beyond the bounds and only speak truth about God. The Messiah, who do you mean? Jesus, the Son of Mary, is only an apostle of God. Now again, the book of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle because an apostle is one that is sent. So God, Jesus was sent by God. Jesus is, in a sense, an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's, you know what I'm saying? But he is, to say Jesus was sent by God, he's an apostle in the English language, is acceptable. But that is not what they're saying. They're saying, clearly here, is only an apostle. He is only a man sent from God. And his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. Believe therefore in God and his apostles. And say not three, meaning you can believe in God, who is Allah. You can believe in the apostles or the prophets that he has sent, which Jesus is one of the apostles or the prophets. Jesus is, in Islam, the prophet that came before the last prophet, Muhammad. Muhammad and Jesus in Islam are in complete agreement. Jesus was the second to last prophet, and Muhammad was the final prophet. So, Jesus was only a prophet or an apostle. So believe, therefore, in God, which means Allah, in his apostles, which would mean Jesus and Muhammad, and say not three. What does that mean? And say not Trinity. And don't speak of the Trinity, you people of the book. It will be better for you in eternity, and if we catch you. God is only one God, Allah. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. I mean, what? How does he even have a son? I mean, that's weird. The glorious God is not going to produce a son in the flesh. What kind of thoughts are you thinking? That's paganism. In the Islamic mind, for God to become in the flesh and have a son in the flesh is like, that's just Greek mythology. Allah is the glorious one far away. Jesus was a man sent by God. And as you know, the Jews were getting ready to crucify him. Allah snatched him into heaven, and he never died. Judas died in his place on the cross. And when the Mahdi shows up, which we call the Antichrist, when the great Mahdi shows up, Jesus will return to live out his life to testify that the Mahdi is true, and Jesus will then lead all of Christianity into the true way. Jesus will return as a true Muslim, and all the Christians will go, what were we thinking? And follow Jesus when he returns in Islam. In the New Testament, in Revelation, the Mahdi is the Antichrist, and Jesus is, guess who? The false prophet. The one that comes and testifies and does miracles on behalf of the Antichrist. So they've got the Mahdi and Jesus returning, because he never died. And we've got the Antichrist and the false prophet arising to testify that the Antichrist is who he is, in the Christian teaching. Anyway, that's all things to come. Let's go back to page 20. And I do want to read through this. I've been trying for a couple of weeks to do this. And I guess I think it must be going to be boring. That's why I'm not going to do it. But here we go. First of all, I'm going to go back to this, the chart on page 20. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. These are in 28 AD, 29 AD, 30 AD, and then 57 AD, where the church is being warned false teachers are coming. And you see Jesus calls them false prophets in Matthew 7. John chapter 10, I'll read that. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Even though he says, we love people, he doesn't really care for the sheep. Mark 13:5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. And you can see that in two folds. You can see that in church history and, of course, in eschatology. In 57 A.D., Paul writes in Acts 20, know that after I leave, talking to the church in Ephesus, when I leave, like travel away, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Notice right here, men from your own number, and they'll distort the truth. These are not the atheists. These are not the philosophers at some university teaching crazy, unrealistic philosophies. These are people in the pulpit, in the church. That's 57 A.D. As Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, he then goes and is in prison then until 62 A.D., and he's going to write 1 Timothy sometime during this period. So by the time he writes 1 Timothy, well, let's go back. Let's say this. He writes 2 Timothy. He writes 2 Timothy from his last imprisonment in the year 67 A.D. So when he says, when I leave, savage wolves will arise, he says that in 57 A.D. 10 years later, he writes Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. So in a matter of 10 years, those false teachers rose up from amongst the church that Paul had started. They rose up in the church, distorted the truth, and rejected Paul. Oh, that's hard to imagine. Did we not just read 3 John? John is rejected by the church he was leading in another city. John's students are rejected. Now, Paul's writing 2 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, be careful, Demetrius the metalworker has caused us great harm. You're on thin ice there in Ephesus. The church has rejected me, and you're still there testifying the truth, and people are coming against us. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Timothy, be careful. So there's no church growth. If you think mega church, and Timothy's doing rocket and roll in the world, between 57, he goes to the church, they come down to meet him on the shore as he's sailing by. He says, I'm praying for you. He says, remember, I never took anything from you. I didn't take your gold, your silver. He says, everybody on my ministry, we took care of ourselves. But when I leave, men are going to rise up in your church, and they're going to distort the truth to their own destruction. And he says, watch out. 10 years later, he tells Timothy, be careful. Everyone's deserted me. It was a 10-year process. Is that amazing? I mean, I think that's flat out amazing. Okay, now, in page 21, we move to the middle column, the confrontation. They say they're coming, and then there's going to be the actual confrontation, the battle in the churches. Galatians 1, 6 through 7, and verse 10. And once again, please remember, these are not the liberal media. These are not, you know, the news networks. These are not the traveling rock and roll bands doing terrible stage shows and pumping immorality to the youth. These are people in the church teaching. These are people that have joined the church and are leaders in the church. We're not even talking about the pagans in the society. We're talking about the problem in the church. Now, this doesn't, I mean, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with our church today. Oh, that's fine. This is not talking about your churches today. This is not talking about the Western church. This is talking about somebody else's problem. This is talking about the Apostle Paul's churches. Okay? So all of our churches are fine. There's no problem in the Western church. We've got this nailed down. We've had 2,000 years to improve. So don't take any of this personal. This is all somebody else's problem. The year is 49 A.D. This is the 19th year of church history. 19 years after the church began. It hasn't even been 20 years. Paul writes the Galatians. Now remember, Paul spent some time being persecuting the church. So we could even say Paul didn't get saved until 35 AD. So as far as you want to put Paul's life on here, this is Paul's 14th year of being a Christian. And he writes to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all, that you're turning to a different good news. And if it's a different good news, it's really not good news because it's a lie. I added that. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." They're saying this is the gospel, but they're perverting it to their own advantage. Now he says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God?" In other words, what they're trying to do, they've taken the gospel of God and are trying to win the approval of men with the gospel. And if you're going to present the gospel to men and have it approved, you're going to have to tweak it. You're going to have to do some polls and some research and some community evaluations. What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for these pieces of the gospel. They perverted the gospel by men. He says, "Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to build the church so men approves my building program? Or am I trying to build the church so God approves it?" That's what he said. There it is. They're perverting the gospel, and men are saying, "Yes, this sounds good." He says, "That's not," and you can read Galatians for more information. "You were running a good race." In other words, you were growing in your faith. You were on the track. You're getting stronger. "Who cut in on you?" That word in the Greek means you're running in your lane correctly, and someone cut out of their lane into your lane and shoved you off the track. "Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" They cut in on you and pushed you. Now you're running on somebody else's lane. You're running through the parking lot, around the buses, up to the concession stand. You're not even in the race anymore. Not saying they're not saved, but saying clearly, you're not even growing. You're not even in the race. You're not even on the track. "Well, we're running a good time." How do you know you're running a good time? You got to stay in your lane and on the track to get a time. "We've run 3 laps around the concession stand and had hot dogs twice." It's like, it's a great race. It's my best time ever. That's not even a race. It's like I put on Facebook on April 9th. This has nothing to do with tonight, but on April 9th, it's a Saturday. I've registered myself for the Loop the Lake run. It's a 5-mile run, 8K run. And there'll be divisions, and of course, I always try and do good in my division. But this year, I'm going to be pushing Tyler in a stroller. He'll be 4 years old. I'll be 56. So I've titled, there's going to be a division that day, I decided, of 56-year-old grandpas pushing 4-year-old grandsons in the stroller division. And we're going to try and get first. I anticipate we may be the only one in that. But of course, they're not going to give me a ribbon for that because that's not even a real race. Don't bring the stroller along, but we're just doing it for fun. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about. Now, 51 AD, writing to the second letter to the Thessalonians. This is 21 years after the church began. "We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report," which would be a sermon, "or a letter," that would be a papyri letter that was sent, "supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." So we're in the 21st year of the church. And again, then you got to figure out how long has Paul been with that Thessalonian church. It's been a matter of months. It's not even been a year that he started the Thessalonian church. He's gone down into Corinth, and Timothy's come down with some questions and says, they've got some letters from somebody that's rewriting your eschatology. So within a matter of months, after Paul taught eschatology in accordance with the word of the Lord to the Thessalonians, he goes on to Athens and then into Corinth. Someone else comes in and says, "Oh, thus saith the Lord, I've got a vision," and gave them new information. Or someone stood up and preached a sermon, a message about, well, this is what is going to take place. Or they wrote down a prophecy or wrote an epistle and they just signed Paul's name to it and got everybody all confused. And that was in the 21st year of church history. It was in the first year of the Thessalonian church. Then, of course, 55 A.D. or 56 A.D., you've got 2 Corinthians. Again, I could go on. I really wanted to read all these to you. I've been trying for weeks to read these to you. But you've got, going on to page 22, 60 A.D. from Ephesians. Then you'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Remember we said in 57 A.D., Paul told them false teachers will arise. He goes to Jerusalem, is arrested. And now in 60 A.D., he's writing the letter to the Ephesians, 60, 61, 62. And he's saying, you need to stay. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are there to build up the church so they may come into unity in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And then you'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth like the unstable waves that are blown by the wind and the currents, blown here and there by what? Every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So by 60 A.D., he's warning them in 57, false teachers are arising. By 60 A.D., he writes them a letter. You're having trouble with every wind of teaching. Whatever blows in, we're going to do small groups. We're going to do community. We're going to do this kind of music. It's whatever, it's like this is the winds that are moving. And they change constantly. I'm going to show you some of that stuff in a minute, or in a couple pages. Not tonight, though. And then he says, every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Those winds of teaching are one thing, cultural winds just changing, like going from, you know, bell bottoms to, you know, whatever, you know, long curly hair to, what, you know, just fashion. And by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, now men are trying to manipulate those winds and move people for deceitful scheming for their own benefit. 61 A.D., the 31st year, 62 A.D., 63, 64 A.D. And then finally, I've got on page 23, the victory of the false teachers. The false, I know, it's like, that doesn't preach well. So how did it all end? The false teachers won. The false teachers win at the end of the New Testament. John is abandoned. Paul is abandoned by Asia. The church doesn't come to help him in his persecution in Rome. He says, no one came to my defense. Now, again, please understand this. I got to stop. But he tells Timothy, everyone in Asia deserted me. He's standing before Nero. Peter's already been killed. Now Paul's standing before Nero. At the end of the book of Acts, the Roman church was there supporting Paul, maybe even paying for his rent in his rented apartment. But in 2 Timothy, the church was underground. So when Paul goes on trial, where's the church? Nowhere to be found. And Paul says this, you can read it, may it not be held against them. Because for them to come to his defense would have been what? Death. I mean, in other words, Paul's going to die for his testimony. You don't need to come out of your hiding to stand by Paul and get killed too. He says, no one came to my defense, but the Lord stood by my side. And then about those two that didn't, the Roman church that didn't rise up to help him, he says, may it not be held. He's not bitter. He's not saying they should have. He's just saying, I am dying alone here. Asia's abandoned my teaching. The church of Rome has gone underground, and I'm standing here before Nero, and I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So that's, again, that's Paul ending his life. We see how John ends his life. And then if you want to read 2 Peter and read Jude, it's the same thing. Jude, 2 Peter, these later books from 64, these later books right here, read Revelation. Seven letters of the seven churches. There's some good notes in there, but there's always a rebuke and there's always a warning. Get yourselves out and get back in the truth. They're drifting. So anyway, that's where I'm going to quit with tonight. Hopefully next week, you can read more details there on those next pages. Really got some interesting, well, isn't that a terrible thing? I've really got some interesting things. I found them interesting, and why I put them in the book on page 31, 32, and 33 about some of the words Jude and Peter are using about false teaching slipping in. Some of it's intentional. I think page 33 and 34 are amazing as far as insight into church personalities. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do next week. I'm not sure if I'm going to cover that or not. But I do want to probably, what I probably want to do next week is pick up on page 40 and start showing you, I'll read some quotes, you're going to read them yourself, about what people, some people are saying today, for example, and then get into, and I think you'll find it interesting, I'll just show it to you right now, page 48 and 49, the four cycles or the four generations of church history from 1880 to 1920. Look on page 48. This is just facts. I make it negative. Okay, I paint it in a negative light. You can say, well, it was a good thing, because I'm going to point out, not necessarily saying these people were wrong or had bad intentions, but I'm going to show you how we got where we are today in the Western Church. Between 1880 and 1920, they developed systematic growth in churches. They began to use methodology and emotionalism. And I will show you that. I've got it all written there on page 49 and 50, kind of explaining it there. They learned how to tap into emotions to get people to respond. And now we get people responding emotionally. What are they responding to? Are they responding to the truth? Or are they responding to your story about a little boy and his puppy dog that's just like Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross? It's like, oh, that really hurts my heart. Do you want to get saved? It's like, yeah, I really feel sorry for that little boy. It's like, what? What was that? It's like how a guy told me, this is true. A guy was trying to preach the gospel. Well, I don't know if it's true. The guy that told me the story said it was true. That they had an altar call and three people got saved after the message about Paul and his wife Silas and the little crippled boy Timothy. And he told the story, and there's three people got saved after hearing that story. It's like, they didn't know much of the Bible, but they knew about Paul and his wife Silas, who traveled together, and they had a little boy named Timothy, who must have been crippled. Anyway, okay. Between 1921 and 1960, showmanship, materialism, and I'll show you materialism and where it enters, and the theology of success moves in. And there's details in the book. And showmanship, nothing against Billy Sunday, but how many of you guys remember Billy Sunday? He brought showmanship, and people loved it. And listen, you know this. You don't have to be on a church board to know this. But if somebody's church is growing, you want to know how. And if you find out it's because they've got a big band and they've got a daycare or a nursery, we're going to bring it up at the next meeting. We need a band and we need to get a nursery. And if they've got, you know, whatever the next thing is, and when Billy Sunday started having big crowds because of his showmanship, well, look out. No one's got time to stop by and exegete through scriptures and explain the gospel. Let's just tell some stories. Let's get this crowd emotional. And then we're going to leave that up with market research right there before the systematic growth, where we need it. And then 1960 to 2000, the charismatic movement leads into the individual personal experience of salvation. Nothing wrong with that. But now you're going to respond to Christ. You're going to get baptized with the Spirit. So you came to Christ. You spoke in tongues, and now you've got this. Now you've all heard this. Be careful. I'm going to be critical, but be very careful. You've got your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. My own personal relationship. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. How do you know? You follow the peace. Follow the peace. Just get up and do your morning devotions. Find that peace. You've got that personal relationship. Jesus will speak to you. You understand? Now, that sounds great, but what about this? Oh, it's hard to understand. We don't even know if it's true. But I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and He speaks to me by His Holy Spirit. And I've prayed about this, if we should move or if we shouldn't move, if I should take this job, and I've got peace. I follow the peace. Remember what Jesus said? He said, follow the peace. No, Jesus said what? He says, do not think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. So anytime you're someone starting to talk about peace, 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 Jesus says, yeah, no, I'm bringing a sword. It's going to divide people. It's going to put the unbelievers over there and the believers over there. This is Paul calls it the sword of the word. Well, I don't know if I, right, what do you think? Well, I'm going to follow the peace. Fine, you've been divided. You're over there. And now you're in this 1960 to 2000. Believe me, I don't want to say I know what I'm talking about, but I grew up. I spent my first 40 years in that. And if I've ever been charismatic, if I've ever been emotional, if I've ever been mystical, if I've ever had the peace, if I've ever experienced God, I did all of that. You understand what I'm saying? say, well, that you don't really know what you're talking about. I moved to Tulsa for 7 years because of this. Okay? I know this. I can tell you, well, yeah, I don't, but anyway, 2001, what began to happen now was the market-driven church. Now we began to do that marketing research. What do people, since we've completely demolished the Word of God, completely destroyed the ministry of the church, we can do it. We just got to find out what they need. It's a market. We got a CEO. We call him the pastor. We got a board of directors. We call him the church board. And we go in here, and this is a, and we build buildings. We bring people in. We do marketing. We do flyers. And then this thing is rocking and rolling. And it's market-driven, and that's where we're at from 2001 to 2004. And it all builds right on each other. I'll go through that next week in some detail. I know it doesn't sound good. It's critical. But if the church is so strong today, and the church is doing what it's supposed to be, why is our culture in a tailspin, and the church is trying to keep up with it? Instead of teaching the Word of God and saying, we're leaving, we're going somewhere else, this is the truth, do you want it or not? We say, oh, you don't want the truth, but we want to be relevant, we want to be seeker-friendly, what do you look for? And we come down to the world's level, and we just keep drifting, and no one's standing up screaming, holding their Bible, saying, we need to teach this. Oh, they'll grab a verse, flash on the overhead or something. They'll sing about it. But there's pages and pages in Bibles that have never been read. And we are in a time in history, in a generation, where books, the internet, resources are more available than any time in history. And we want to follow the peace in our heart and have our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know personal relationship with Jesus Christ is like a buzzword for I got saved. But your personal relationship with Jesus Christ comes through the Word of God. Well, He speaks to me. I had someone tell me, I'm quitting. I had someone tell me many years ago when I was in Tulsa, we were out on a run. They were a praise and worship leader for our church of 3,500. We ran some road races together. They're the praise and worship leader. I'll tell you thousands of stories. And they were the praise and worship leader. 1985, 86, 87. In a church of 3,500 in Tulsa. Some of us that were on the staff, we had this little race team that we'd run with. Anyway, one Saturday, we're running, talking. He says, because we have been filled with the Spirit and we speak in tongues, we really don't need the Bible, because now the Spirit is uttering through our very spirits that Word of God and is rolling through our minds and renewing our souls. So when you speak in tongues and you pray in the Spirit and you worship God, it's Scripture is just rolling through you. Now, if you get turned on by Bible teaching, sure, go ahead and do that. But if you just want to turn on some music, burn some candles, and speak in tongues, it's the same thing. This is the praise and worship leader of a church of 3,500 people. And I listened. I didn't agree. I was like, that's a little too far. But how we doing? We kept running. Do you find that interesting? No? Yes, Arlen. I'm sorry, this just came on, so talk a little louder. Right. Right. And distinguish between what the Bible says and what the angry teacher is saying tonight. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, just like we say this before, when water goes through a hose, it has the flavor of the hose on the other. You drink out of the water, you know, a hose laying in the sun, it got a little bit of a tinge to what the hose tastes like. So, and I always pray that I want you to have truth. Truth will set you free, not my angry, bitter spirit, okay? That's not going to help you at all. Okay, thank you for being here. Come back next week, and I'll give you some more bad news. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for our unification with Jesus Christ. We do ask that we would grow in our understanding of Christ. We'd grow in our relationship, and we would produce the fruits you've called us to. We pray for our churches that we'd have a revival of the Spirit, a revival of the Word of God, and a revival that can save our nation and lead people into the true reality that Christ has created, the truth of the creation that we live in. Father, do thank you for these things and ask that you may lead each one of us into your kingdom in a glorious, glorious way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.